Well, greetings, brethren, and welcome to another Wednesday night Bible study, where together we study the scriptures line upon line. This evening, God willing, we are going to cover chapter 4 of 2 Corinthians, and I'm really glad that we're keeping the momentum from last week. I really enjoyed chapter 3, what Paul was conveying in chapter 3, and rather than lose the momentum, I'm on vacation this week. And I wanted to do this live, but I'm actually not live. I pre-recorded this because just the timing, I need to make sure that I'm free for my family this evening. So we'll go ahead and do chapter 4 to continue from chapter 3 last week. Let me go ahead and share my screen. And then actually, let me open with prayer and then I'll share my screen. I won't be able to confirm that I'm coming through loudly and clearly. I'm going to assume that is the case. Our loving Heavenly Father, we come before you as we always do. We're just so grateful, Father, in the time of such great confusion and such great darkness, that we would be among those that have a true heart's desire to understand your word. And not only that, that by your grace, we would actually grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank you so much, God, for this privilege. We thank you for this technology that enables us week upon week to just line upon line, just understand your word and your will more perfectly. Father, we pray for your will to be done in our lives. We pray for your will to be done in our study. And we just thank you so much for Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. All right, so I won't be able to confirm that I'm coming through loudly and clearly, but greetings, brethren, and hopefully I'll be able to just at least join the chat, maybe towards the end of the study. Just depends on how things go and where we are at the time. So as I say, just spending some time with family this week. All right, let me go ahead and share my screen, and let me do that now. Hopefully you can see that clearly. And what I'm going to keep the Complete Jewish Bible open, but I'm going to read from King James. I thought the Complete Jewish Bible was very clear for chapter 3. I got a bit turned off it for chapter 4, and I'll just explain why. And I think that the chapter is not as complex as chapter 3 was. So I'm going to lean towards the King James for this chapter. But let me go back over just the tail end of chapter 3. Because it's chapter 3, 4, and 5, in fact, are sort of like one train of thought. And so just to regain the momentum from where we were last week, I'm going to begin in chapter 3, verse 13. And he says, and not as Moses. So he says, like, we speak very clearly, plainly, straightforwardly. And he juxtaposes himself with Moses and says, not like Moses, which put a veil over his face. We're not doing that. We're just straightforward with the word of God, not like Moses, who put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. And what we Complete Jewish Bible says, would not see the fading brightness come to an end. And that's a better translation, that basically in interacting with God, when he came down, he was glowing. And it was very shocking. And to communicate with Israel, he put a veil over his face so that he could communicate with them. But in doing that, they did not realize or see the process of that glory fading because he put a veil over his face. Now, he says to the end that they couldn't see. But their minds were blinded. Speaking of ancient Israel, their minds were blinded. For until this day remains the same veil untaken away in reading of the Torah. So right up until the first century and even until now, these covenant people cannot understand their own scriptures because of this veil, which veil is done away in Christ. So we, even Gentiles who are grafted in, we are first fruits Israel, and we are representing the taking away of the veil, which is promised to Israel, that blindness has happened to them in part, but not forever. It's not an eternal blindness. It's until, and we see that very clearly when the curse of blindness is pronounced upon them through Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 6, but it's not forever, it's until. And now these, we as first fruits Israel, are representing what it's going to be like for all Israel when the veil is taken away. All covenant Israel is going to truly understand the scriptures and truly love the Father and Christ. So we're first fruits of this. But he says, but even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. So they just cannot access what the Torah really means. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, Complete Jewish Bible translates that preposition more carefully. Whenever someone turns to the Lord, or I would translate it, nevertheless, whosoever shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. So we are representing the first fruits phenomenon of this veil being taken away, but ultimately it's going to be extended to all Israel. He says in Romans 11 that the Redeemer will come out of Zion and he'll remove all sin from Jacob. So we have to, and tells Gentiles, do not be wise in your own conceits. So we have to understand the plan of God, the will of God, which was pronounced by Moses from the beginning, declaring the end from the beginning. It's not a different story. The Bible tells one story. I keep saying that the Bible tells one story. And somehow people have difficulty. Some brethren have difficulty, and some not brethren, but followers have difficulty understanding that the Bible just tells a single story from Genesis to Revelation. That's why he says declaring the end from the beginning, because it's one story. Nevertheless, when or whosoever shall turn to the Lord, that veil is taken away. And he's using this to help the Corinthians understand why they are understanding and the role of true teachers in the process of the veil being taken away and them understanding so that they can appreciate his ministry and the people, the brethren he's working with. Then he concludes now by saying, and I would always read this verse out of context. I do understand it contextually. Now the Lord is that Spirit. So the whole thing that he's been talking about, this spiritual miracle and phenomenon of them understanding and believing the gospel, and the Paul saying our letter of commendation or our recommendation letter is you, and it's written by the Lord through us unto your heart, and it's a spiritual process. And that whole phenomenon, that whole process, he says, the Lord is that Spirit. That the Holy Spirit that's making this whole thing possible, he's saying it's the Lord that is that Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. So I used to just think, oh, this means there's freedom in Christ, which of course there is. But in context, what this means is, under the old covenant, there is nothing but death. Under the renewed covenant, there is life. And because it's a spiritual dynamic, there's freedom. The Holy Spirit enables us to embrace and pursue this life and to want to do the will of God, which is what Jeremiah was shown and Ezekiel, when God spoke to them or spoke to Israel through them about this renewed covenant, that he's going to take that stony, hardened heart out of them, that stiff-necked rebellion away from them, and he's going to give them a heart of flesh. He's going to give them a soft heart. And this is what Moses spoke about in the Torah, that you will be driven to true repentance, and you will love God with all your heart and all your soul, and you will have your descendants do the same. That Moses could see that way back when he was writing the Torah. And so what we have to understand is the congregation in Corinth, Paul was trying to help them understand, you are the first fruits of Israel. That's why when he talks to them, he says, you know, in 1 Corinthians 10, he talks about our fathers. Well, the Gentiles, these are not the fathers of Gentiles. Well, these Gentile believers have become or have been grafted into Israel. And so, yeah, we all have the same forefathers. And so through the phenomenon of the Holy Spirit dwelling in or indwelling the church in Corinth, they are part of this renewed covenant, and they are enjoying a down payment or access to eternal life, and God is building within them the desire to do what's right, to please the Lord. And so where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with open face, beholding a glass or a mirror, the glory of the Lord, that because of this spiritual phenomenon that's taking place, as we fellowship with each other, we are seeing the Lord. We are seeing the Lord's character. We are seeing the Lord's image in each other as members of the body of Christ, and are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. So this is this spiritual operation that's taking place, that as we grow together year upon year, we are being transformed, our minds are being transformed, our character is being transformed to that of Christ. And we are growing in glory. And that's why he explained to them in 1 Corinthians 15 about the resurrection, that, you know, one star differs from another. The glory of the moon is different from the glory of the sun. And so in the resurrection, there are going to be different levels of glory. And so he's kind of encouraging us to do the work of the Lord and to build the character of the Lord, because we're growing from glory to glory. And that theme now, I just wanted to go back over chapter 3, because he's going to pull this forward into chapter 4. Chapter 4, verse 1. And this is what I didn't like. It sort of just turned me off the complete Jewish Bible when I got into chapter 4. It was just an immediate turnoff. Because the King James begins this chapter with the word therefore. The complete Jewish Bible doesn't touch this or doesn't include this notion of therefore. So without that, there isn't a clear link to the previous chapter. In the complete Jewish Bible, it just says, God has shown us such mercy that we do not lose courage as we do the work he has given us. It sounds like a new thought. Okay, hey, God has shown us mercy, and we don't, then that's why we don't lose courage. But in fact, if you look at the underlying Greek, there is this preposition, which means therefore. He says, therefore seeing, and in fact, both of these words can be together to say wherefore or therefore. Therefore seeing, it's connected. Because of this operation of the Holy Spirit within us, helping us grow and be transformed into Christ, and growing in the grace and knowledge and from glory to glory, because of that operation that Paul has helped Corinth to understand, he says, therefore. Because of all of that, and the veil being taken away, and us having direct access to the glory, therefore, because of all of that, seeing we have this ministry, that you are our letter of recommendation, Jesus is the one who has written the letter. He's written it in your hearts, and we are, as it were, the pens. We are the tools that he is using to write. What a great honor, what a great glory, what a great opportunity to have this ministry. And now, so he's tying his ministry to the phenomenon that he just explained in chapter 3. Therefore, you could say, seeing we have this opportunity to minister to you in this way, to be a tool in God's hands. Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not. So he is getting into a new line of thought here with respect to his ministry and his team, the folks he's working with, the brethren that are teaching with him, and why they're not discouraged, which it's very discouraging. It's, you know, you're getting persecution from without, and you're getting persecution from within. And the people who should be a source of joy for you are a source of grief, while you're battling with external persecution. And yet they don't give up. And so as much as Corinth is a source of discouragement for the apostle and the ministers, the true ministers, the true teachers, he's explaining to them why they're not giving up. Because this ministry, we recognize, is a great mercy. And so we don't faint, we don't give up. Instead, we have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty. That is to say, now, you know, before he was juxtaposing himself with Moses to say, you know, Moses wasn't clear, Moses hid the glory. We're not this way. We talk in a very straightforward manner. Now he's juxtaposing himself with the false teachers. He's saying, we understand this ministry that we have is by the mercy and grace of God. And that's why we don't faint, because we understand it's an operation, a spiritual operation from God himself. And instead of fainting, we're doing the opposite. We are renouncing the hidden things of dishonesty. Remember earlier, he began chapter 3 by saying, we're not like many who are just hucksters. They're preaching the word of God for money, for fame, for ego. They have their own motives why they're doing this. We're not like that. We're straightforward. We're plain. We're simple. We understand the treasure of the knowledge that we have that we're conveying to you. And we have renounced this approach that some of these teachers have of being clever. We've renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully. And hopefully Corinth is picking up his drift that not all teachers are the same. Not all teachers are motivated the same way. There are some that have been called by God himself, and the spiritual operation is taking place through these teachers so that the spiritual operation can take place in the brethren at Corinth. And then there are others that don't understand that this ministry is done in the presence of God. You're standing in the presence of God. They have no clue what they're doing. And that's why he said regarding Moses that the children of Israel with Moses, they couldn't see the glory directly. Moses veiled his face. And now he's using that as an analogy to say today in this spiritual operation, there's still a veil. He says, even to this day, when Moses is read, there's a veil. Well, and that veil is only removed in Christ. Well, even the teachers themselves are suffering from a veil. They don't understand what they're a part of. They're saying words. They're standing at they're teaching at the front, but they don't understand what they're a part of. So Paul's saying, we're not like this, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. The Complete Jewish Bible says, we refuse to make use of shameful, underhanded methods, employing deception or distorting God's message. On the contrary, by making very clear what the truth is, we commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. I think in today's ministry, clearly we have the mega church false teachers, but in this truth community, the Church of God community, we can still have false teachers who maybe they don't have access to mega funds and they can't raise millions of dollars, and some can by private planes, but they can be satisfied egotistically. They can do this for the ego strokes. Oh, that was a great message, brother. That was a great sermon. And you begin to get inflated. And then your motivation is not to serve God. Now you're looking at numbers. It's how many followers do I have? Oh, wow, they really liked that sermon. I'm going to do more sermons like that. Or you know what? I got some negative feedback on that sermon. They didn't seem to appreciate that. Maybe I won't talk about sin so much because that doesn't go over very well. And I want to make sure that I grow my followers. Or maybe I don't want to violate YouTube or Facebook or any of these platforms' community guidelines. And so for me to grow my following, I'm going to start handling the word of God deceitfully. And Paul is saying, we just don't do that. We don't care. We're just going to preach the word of God. Let the chips fall where they may, and oh well, because we understand what a great opportunity it is to be involved in this spiritual operation by God himself. Verse 17, I wanted to go to verse 17 of chapter 2, just to remind you, when Paul began this thread of separating and distinguishing himself and his partners in ministry from the false teachers. In chapter 2, verse 17, he says, "For we are not as many." And remember at the time I called out that many. It's not that there were a few false teachers. Paul is saying there are many, and we're not like them. "For we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ." So we're not like others. So I like how the Complete Jewish Bible translated this. "For we are not like a lot of folks who go about huckstering God's message for a fee or personal benefit, I would say today. On the contrary, we speak out of a sincere heart as people sent by God, standing in God's presence, living in union with the Messiah." It's a very different operation. And that's why he says, "You're our letter of commendation, written by the Lord himself, using us as the tools to inscribe in your heart." And also in chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians, when we open the letter in the first epistle, he says, "For the preaching of the cross is," and he's just constantly creating this distinction. And here we saw it in chapter 1. "The preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God." So Paul, when he looks at the world, he sees this distinction between those who are being saved by the word, and who value the word, and that's a spiritual operation, the ability to preach the word and the ability to receive the word, and those who are perishing. And those who are perishing just don't get it. And that's what he's emphasizing again now in chapter 4, this veil, that he's in fact over the teachers, never mind the brethren. So it's like not everybody is open to the word of God and honors Christ as they should. And Paul is encouraging Corinth to be more perceptive. Back to chapter 4. So he says here in chapter 4, verse 2, I missed verse 3. Sorry, let me just, I skipped verse 3. Let me just get that back. Let's go to chapter 4 and verse 3. So, yeah, it's very, very important. I didn't skip this. So in verse 2, there it is, yeah. He says, "If our gospel be hid, it's hidden to them that are lost." And that's picked up from chapter 1, where he said, there are those that are perishing, they're lost. And therefore, the gospel is hidden to them. So now when he says it, though, in chapter 4, "If our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost." Well, the gospel is hidden. He has enemies. He has competitors. He has people who are not standing in the presence of God, but are teaching, and who don't understand what they're teaching, and they're misleading the brethren, and they're fighting against Paul and his partners. If the gospel is hidden, so it's like to help us understand what's happening, the gospel is hidden from them. They can't understand. Why is it hidden? Because they're lost. So if you are understanding the gospel, but you see people who are not, or you see even teachers who are not, the reason it's hidden, it's they're lost. The reason they're offended is they're lost. So he says, and that's where I just want to go back to chapter 1, "The preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. But if our gospel is hidden to them, it's because they're lost." Then he says this, and again, he's drawing a distinction between the cohort of true teachers and the false teachers, in whom, the ones that are lost, in whom the god of this world, that is Satan, this is pretty intense, in whom the god of this world has blinded the minds of them which believe not. So they're there decrying Paul, they're insulting Paul, they're trying to lead the brethren away from Paul. And Paul is just talking in a very straightforward manner. He He's not sugarcoating the word of God. He's teaching the word of God. It's causing great persecution upon him and Apollos and Silvanus and those that are with him and Timothy and Titus. They are subject to great persecution externally and also internally. And now he's making it clear, those brethren that are persecuting us internally, those false teachers that are denigrating our character and assassinating our character, the God of this world has blinded their minds. This is now kind of alluding back to Moses with the veil, that there's a veil there. Even to this day, he says, when Moses is read, they can't understand. And even to this day, when Paul is teaching, these competing teachers cannot understand, in whom the God of this world has blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. If that doesn't have echoes of Isaiah chapter 6, I don't know what does. Because it's a Gentile church, or we see it as a Gentile church, we might not make the connection. But remember, there's no such thing as a covenant with Gentiles. These former or erstwhile Gentiles have been grafted in, and they are now Israel. And they are first fruits Israel. But not everyone is embracing this. Some are being blocked. Why? And he says that the God of this world has blinded them. It's that veil, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. Listen to what it says in Isaiah 6 and verse 10. Make the heart of this people fat, and make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and convert and be healed. Then said I, and this is where I said earlier, it's not forever for Israel. How long, he asks. And he answered, until the cities be wasted without inhabitant, and the houses without man, and the land be utterly desolate. And this is a very intense warning for first fruits, that we must understand, not only are we participating in this glorious miracle of understanding the word of God, but while we are being transformed internally, the world around us is changing. The external world around us is changing, and it's setting up the conditions of what the prophecies we read in the book of Revelation. And when those prophecies come to fruition, there is going to be bloodshed everywhere. The human life will mean nothing. And you only have to look at the Islamic countries today, as they are now penetrating Western countries, to see their complete disregard for human life, complete disregard for human life. And when and we're just not used to that. You know, if you're on the lake here where I am, and somebody's drowning, they'll move heaven and earth to save that one individual. Because our societies are built upon the Christian ethic that every person is made in the image and likeness of God and therefore has intrinsic value. Well, these countries that are now invading ours and overtaking ours, they don't have this ethic. Not every human life is valuable. If you have not submitted, and I will say it plainly, if you've not submitted to Satan, because that's what Islam means, submit to Satan. If you've not done that, your life means nothing. You can be raped. You can be tortured. They can take your property. They can kill you. They do it with glee because they despise you, because your life is worth, it's worth less than nothing. Well, as that grows around us, if you're not committed to Christ, then there's really no hope. But those of us who are committed to Christ, it doesn't matter what happens in this life, because we have eternal life dwelling within us. And so he says, lest they be converted and healed. And here in Corinthians, or to the Corinthians, he says, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. They're being denied access. And therefore, they're on their own when the prophecy is that this lack of access to truth, he asks how long, until the cities are wasted. So there is a prophecy that says the cities will be wasted without inhabitant, and they're going to get caught up in that. And we too may get caught up in it, but there's a difference when the spiritual operation, the Holy Spirit operation, is taking place within us, but the land will be utterly desolate, and that's going to extend worldwide. And the Lord has removed men far away, and there be a great forsaking in the midst of the land. So there is an apostasy that's coming, and Paul talks about that when he in the letter to the Thessalonians. Now, this light of the glorious gospel that they don't have access to, this is also, like, we cannot think that this is a different story. It's one story. All the prophets are telling the same story that Moses did. The apostles are telling the same story all the way from Genesis to Revelation. It's one story. So what is this light of the glorious gospel? This light of the good news? Well, the reason we have good news is because God is faithful, because he's a covenant-keeping God. And because of that covenant, no matter how intensely rebellious Israel has been, I have good news. What's the good news? The good news is the covenant does not depend on the behavior of Israel. It's a binding eternal covenant. And therefore, my good news is, or the good news is, that Israel will be redeemed. That their breaking of the covenant does not release them from the covenant. Why? Because God is faithful to the covenant. And so what is this glorious light? He says here in Isaiah 60 and verse 1, arise and shine, for your light has come. This is the light of the glorious gospel. Jesus Christ is the glory of the gospel, and he says he will be glorified in Israel and nobody else. He says he's given his glory to nobody else. Arise, shine, Israel, your light has come. And the glory of the Lord, that is the glory of Jesus, has risen upon you. The glory of Jesus does not rise upon Gentiles. Gentiles must come to the glory of Jesus, which is upon Israel. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the Gentiles. But the Lord shall arise upon you, and his glory shall be seen upon you. The Bible tells one story, and we cannot get swept up with traditional Christian teachings, which are rooted in the Christian fathers, which are rooted in the Greek philosophers, which is rooted in anti-Semitism, and scrubbing any trace of the Hebrew roots of the Bible from the Bible to write the Jews out of their own story and to write the Hebrews out of their own story. That is the foundation of traditional Christianity, or I'll say false Christianity. And we have to be careful we're not being swept up in that, but that we understand the word of God for the word of God, and we understand the plan of God, and that it was the end was declared from the beginning, so there's no change. He says that this gross darkness will be upon the Gentiles, but the glory of the Lord will be upon Israel. This is consistent with all the prophecies. This is consistent with Moses. This is consistent with Revelation. He says, and the Gentiles shall come to this glory. God says, will be glory. That's all. The salvation of the Gentiles depends upon the glory of Israel. That's just how God has designed it. That when he returns, there is this resurrection to glory, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then those that are his at his coming, and then he doesn't give the rest of the order. But the Gentiles are included as well. And we see that in Revelation 21. And the Gentiles shall come to your light, and even kings to the brightness of your rising. And we see that in Revelation as well. Here in Isaiah 54 and verse 10, he says, for the mountains shall depart and the hills be removed. Blindness. This is the Lord speaking. But my kindness shall not depart from you, O Israel. My kindness shall not depart. We are in a covenant relationship. We have to understand covenant. A covenant is not a contract. A contract can be broken and both parties go their way. A covenant is binding forever. And there are conditions, there are clauses. There are conditions. And so all of the blindness, the punishment, everything that we see, the alienation of Judah specifically and Israel in general today, all of that's in the covenant. And so it's not that the covenant is broken. It's that's in the covenant. All of that's in the covenant. But God is faithful to the covenant and is going to find a way through Christ of bringing Israel back. so that he will be glorified in Israel. So my covenant kindness, my covenant love, my covenant commitment shall not depart from you. Neither shall the covenant of my peace be removed. There is no such thing as replacement theology. He says very clearly in Isaiah, my covenant shall not be removed. So says the Lord that has mercy on you. We can't just read over these passages and say, yeah, it's the word of God, but I don't care. I've got a different theology now. You know, through Christ, I have a different theology. There's only one theology. And we have to reconcile the word of God with the word of God. And there's no escaping the word of God. Going all the way here are the prophets. Let's go back to the Judges. Judges chapter 2. This is after Joshua failed, basically, as the general of the army, to overtake the promised land and remove all the Canaanites. He was at the end of his life, and God says to him, I'm sorry, Joshua, it hasn't worked. There's much land left to be conquered, and you're old now. You're on your way out. And so Judges is now the people are in the land, having failed to remove the Canaanites. And here in Judges 2 and verse 1, he says, an angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I made you to go up out of Egypt. So the Lord is speaking directly. I made you go up out of Egypt, and I have brought you unto the land which I swore unto your fathers. This is the covenant. This is part of the covenant. So God's saying, I did my part. I brought you into the land which I swore unto your fathers. And when I brought you into this land, I said, I will never break my covenant with you. Never. So how do we reconcile this? How now that Christ has come, did Christ now take the entire plan of God in a different direction? Or was the coming of Christ the vehicle through which he could fulfill his covenant when he says, I will never break my covenant with Israel? Now, does that mean that absolutely everyone in Israel will be saved? That it doesn't matter how horrendously sinful they are, that they'll be saved without repentance? Well, we go to the prophet Malachi. In Malachi 4 verse 1, he says, for behold, the day comes that shall burn as an oven. All the prophets see this. And all the proud, and this is not speaking of proud Gentiles, although certainly they're going to be punished. This is speaking specifically to Israel. All the proud of the covenant community, yes, and all that do wickedly, and Daniel saw this as well, that there would be a wickedness amongst the covenant community. They shall be stubble. So if that veil is not removed from them, if they don't turn to Christ for that veil to be removed, they shall be stubble. And the day shall come, and the day that comes shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts, and it shall leave them neither root nor branch. We can't play with God. There's an expectation of compliance with the covenant. And if they're in this very privileged position, as we are now, to understand the covenant, and then they refuse and they turn their back on it, well, there's no other salvation except in Christ. So if you refuse Christ, well, then there's nothing. But if you accept Christ, there's everything. But unto you, so this is the community now. There's a separation in the community, just as Paul is showing the separation in the community. So there's the rebels. But unto you that fear my name, shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings. And you shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall. So you'll be very prosperous. And you shall tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet in the day that I shall do this, says the Lord of hosts. God is not joking. God is not joking. And Paul understands this. And he's saying, if our gospel is hidden, it's hidden to those that perish. There is a perishing. In the covenant, it's not like once saved, always saved. There is a perishing. And Paul is saying, well, if they don't turn to Christ and that veil remains in place, they are perishing. Back to 2 Corinthians 4, verse 5. So now he says, look, our gospel is hidden. We're speaking very plainly. There's no veil. And yet, not everyone is understanding. Why? Because of Satan. They've given themselves to Satan, And that's why they can't understand. And now he says, you know, we're preaching very plainly. We're being persecuted for it. And he begins to explain here in verse 5. For we preach not ourselves. This is the distinction. We're not handling the word of God craftily. There's no veil. We're speaking in a very straightforward and plain way, and yet people don't understand. But he says, but we're not preaching ourselves. In other words, we're not preaching in such a way to inflate our egos. We're not preaching in such a way to inflate our bank account. We preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord. This is what we're doing. If you pull apart our message, what are we saying? We're saying Jesus is Lord. We're saying Jesus is glorious. We're saying Jesus is faithful. We're saying Jesus cannot break covenant. We're not preaching ourselves. People are offended by what we're preaching, but we're preaching Christ Jesus the Lord. And ourselves, your servants, for Jesus' sake, for his name's sake. So we're not puffing ourselves up. We're in the position we're in to preach Christ and to serve you. Unlike the false teachers who are not preaching Christ, who are promoting themselves, and who want you to serve them. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness. So think here, Genesis 1:1, where God just says, let there be light. The darkness is gone. That same God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness has shone in our hearts. This is a spiritual operation. That same God who can remove darkness has removed. Paul had darkness in his heart. He was killing Christians. And that the God who says, let there be light, said inside Paul's heart, light. And now he preaches Jesus and is a servant to the brethren. He has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So this going from glory to glory happens through speaking, through teaching. And that true teaching happens as a result of a spiritual operation. That God has said, let there be light in the hearts of the true teachers. And as a result of that, they're then able to pass on the light of the knowledge of the glory of God, which is manifested in Jesus Christ. And there's no veil. And then he begins, so going back to chapter 3, when he was talking about this glory, in verse 7 he says, but if the ministry of death, written and engraved in stones, was glorious. So what Moses, the covenant that Moses received was glorious. So that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away. And again, I'm just saying this, the face of Jesus Christ is glorious. And the face of Moses was glorious. And they couldn't look at the face of Moses, which glory was to be done away. It was a fading glory, and they still couldn't look at it. How shall not the ministry of the Spirit, and the Lord is that Spirit, be rather glorious or be even more glorious? So this is the ministry that this is just a spiritual operation where the God who says, let there be light, has shone light in the heart of Paul and Silvanus and Titus and Timothy and Apollos and the other faithful teachers. It's a spiritual operation where God says, let there be light in their hearts. And as a result, they can now communicate very clearly the knowledge of the glory of Christ without a veil. But if it's hidden, it's like it's plain. But if it's hidden to those who are lost, who have given themselves over to the God of this world. But then he says here in verse 7, again, speaking of the true ministers, but we have this treasure where God says, let there be light, and we have this ability to communicate the gospel. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. We're fragile. You know, we're just plain old humans with this glorious treasure of the glory of Christ, the knowledge of the glory of Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. So they criticize Paul. You know, his presence is kind of weak. He's powerful in his letters, but his physical presence is not that great. He's a bit like a geek, maybe they would say today. But he's saying, hey, that's God's operation. You might have some very impressive teachers. You know, their physical presence is very impressive. Their ability with rhetoric is very impressive. Their background, their resume is very impressive. Their educational level is very impressive. And so you could be caught up in the glory of the physical man. And Paul is saying, well, yeah, this treasure that we have, this truth of the glory of God, it's in earthen vessels. There's no point trying to glorify earthen vessels with this eternal knowledge. It's just by God's grace that we have access to this eternal knowledge, as fragile as we are. Why? So that no soul should boast. Let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. In chapter 9 of 1 Corinthians, he says, aren't I an apostle? Aren't I free? Haven't I seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Aren't you my work in the Lord? If I'm not an apostle unto others, yet doubtless I am to you, for the seal of my apostleship are you in the Lord. So they should know the truth of his apostleship, because they've experienced it, even though physically he might not have been impressive. Spiritually, they experienced the power of his teaching. The very reason of the church's existence is because of the teaching that came through Paul, from Christ through Paul. In Hebrews 12 and verse 2, he writes, looking unto Jesus, don't look at the earthen vessel. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. And this is what Paul is trying to get at to the Corinthian brethren. When he's saying that, you know, we do not faint because of this spiritual mercy, this spiritual miracle that has taken place in our hearts, that we have this opportunity to be a part of this ministry, and therefore we faint not. Well, the reason is we are modeling ourselves after Christ. And he says this about Christ in Hebrews 12 and verse 2, that we don't look to the earthen vessel. So they're trying to understand, this glorious treasure is in earthen vessels. And you would think, because the vessels are fragile, that they would give up, that they would give in, that they could be bullied, that they could be browbeaten, that they could be coerced to comply with the world. And yet they don't. They're fragile, but they don't give up. Why? Because it's not about the earthen vessel. It's about the spiritual miracle that is taking place. The same God who said, let there be light, is the same God that put light in their hearts. And that's why they don't give up, because now they're modeling Christ. In Hebrews 12, he says, verse 2, looking unto Jesus, not men, not the earthen vessel, the author and the finisher, Alpha and Omega of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. He had a very clear vision. And the true teachers have a very clear vision of the finish line. And for the joy that's set before us, Paul is saying, this is why we endure. Although we're fragile, this is why we endure. Because Christ, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame. He gave it no value, and is now set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself. And that's, Paul is enduring contradiction of sinners against himself because he considered Christ. Lest you be wearied and faint in your minds. And Paul is saying, this is why we faint not, because we're considering Jesus. Back to chapter 4. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. So you see, it's earthen vessels, it's fragile vessels, and yet they will not give up. Everything that they're facing, including false teachers assassinating their character and trying to lead the church away from them. They won't give up. We're troubled on every side, outside, inside, left, right, up, down, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. That spiritual operation is still taking place. We still have this umbilical cord to heaven. We know we're not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus. And that's where the quote from Hebrews 12 is really relevant. That this, they're fully immersed in Christ's example. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. So they are committed to this path. And even at the risk of being crucified themselves or being destroyed themselves, of being punished to the point of death themselves, they continue to preach. Why? That the life of Jesus might be made obvious in our body. These weak earthen vessels, the way that we're living, threatened with death, you can now see the life of Jesus. And this is why he was so upset with them regarding their observance of the Passover. Because it's the Passover and how we observe it that enables us to access the death of the Lord. He says here in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 26, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, and as often as we observe the Passover, we're showing each other the Lord's death until he comes." So our faith is being strengthened. Forsake not the assembling of ourselves together. And so much the more as you see the day approaching. And so much the more showing the Lord's death as the day approaches is going to become critical, that we can really begin to understand the lesson of the Passover. "Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord." And I've given a sermon on this a few years ago regarding, it's actually called Discerning the Lord's Body. Discerning the Lord's Body. And in context, understanding what that means properly. We have to discern the Lord's body. And we also have to discern the Lord's death in these earthen vessels. Back to chapter 4, verse 11. "For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake." This is Paul's ministry. And this is something that we need to understand is coming to the West. If we have been blessed to live in Western civilization in the last 7 decades, we have truly been blessed. It's just been an amazing run. The sun is setting on Western civilization. And what has happened in the Middle East and all the churches we read of, for example, in the book of Revelation and through these letters, these epistles from the apostles, all of these cities that were rich in Christian flourishing, they're all Islamic today. And there's no value of Christian life in these countries. And that value system, we are welcoming with open arms into all the Western nations. I shouldn't say all, maybe 95% of Western nations are just opening their borders, opening their arms, using law enforcement in the judicial system to protect the Islamic encroachment and takeover of Western civilization. So what we read here, what was happening initially with the Jewish persecution, which by the 7th century became Islamic persecution, or first we could say it was Roman and Jewish persecution, by the 7th century became Islamic persecution, that's now spreading all over the world. And to preach the gospel will mean to be delivered unto death for Jesus' sake. But Paul is saying by being faithful to the teaching and not being crafty, not having other motives for teaching the gospel, but just teaching it plainly, regardless of the consequences, even consequence of death, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our earthen vessels, in our mortal flesh, that people can look and see. And this is his message to the Romans 12, verse 1. I'm begging you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. So we just have to sacrifice daily, whatever the consequences are, and this is our reasonable service. And this is what Paul's ministry in earthen vessels was like, and his brethren. Verse 12 of chapter 4. So then, he says, death works in us. This is not easy to be a true teacher, not the false teachers that are there in Corinth, who are you know, prosperity gospel, health and wealth. Paul is saying, with our ministry, and even though we don't faint, death is working in us constantly. That threat of death is building Christ's character. But while death is working in us, life is working in you. You are our letter of commendation, written by the Lord through us or with us, as we're the instruments onto your heart. So death is working in us through the process, but life is working in you. And this is where he says this in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, verse 29, when he was explaining to them, of course there's a resurrection. Else what shall they do which are baptized for the dead? And if in the archive, I explain very clearly what that phrase baptized for the dead, or that practice baptized for the dead, means. But he says, like, those that are being baptized for the dead, why would they be baptized for the dead if there's no resurrection? If the dead rise not at all, why are they then baptized for the dead? And why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? Like, as you know, Jesus saw the joy that was set before him. There was a resurrection that he saw. And the true teachers see this resurrection and stand in jeopardy every hour. And in doing that, life works in the brethren, to the point where many were being baptized for the dead. Back to chapter 4, verse 13. We, having the same spirit of faith, according as it is written. So we're going to see it's written in Psalms. We, having the same spirit of faith, according as it is written, I believed, and therefore I've spoken. So it's written somewhere that in believing, one speaks. I believe, therefore I've spoken. We also believe, and therefore speak. So he's trying to help the Corinthians understand where this boldness in the face of constant death comes from. And he's quoting Psalm 116, and we'll just pick this up in verse 5, where the psalmist David writes, gracious is the Lord and righteous. Yes, our God is merciful. And Paul opened up this section talking about, we have received this ministry through the mercy of God. Our God is merciful. The Lord preserves the simple. Paul is saying our ministry is straightforward. We're not using craft. We're not using cunning. We're speaking, unlike Moses that had a veil over the glory, we speak the glory straightforwardly. The Lord preserves the simple, the straightforward. I was brought low, and he helped me. Return unto your rest, O my soul, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. So that period of persecution that David went through, where he was in great distress, he's saying it was temporary. He came through it. The Lord has dealt bountifully with his soul. For you have delivered my soul from death. This is what Paul is recounting. You've delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, and my feet from falling. I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. This is looking ahead to the resurrection. I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. And then he says this, I believed, therefore have I spoken. I was greatly afflicted. So David had a faith, facing death, going through this incredible period of persecution, and all seemed to be lost. And he said he believed. And God came through and showed him mercy. And he's sharing this now. And Paul is saying, this is why we share this ministry. We're like David. Back to 2 Corinthians 4, verse 14. Knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also by Jesus. So you see the importance of the resurrection. If they don't believe, so there are some false teachers in Corinth saying there's no resurrection. How can the dead be brought back to life? And Paul is saying, you cannot withstand the persecution that we are facing and that all true believers will face, unless, like Jesus, you can just set your mind on the joy that is set before you, which is the resurrection, the glorious resurrection. Knowing, so I believed, and therefore I have spoken. He's saying he believes in this resurrection. And he that raised up Jesus will raise us up as well and shall present us with you. It's we're connected. We're the teachers. You're the disciples. We're growing in this grace together. It's a spiritual operation by God. And when it's all over, we're presented together in this glory. And this is where he says in Romans 8, verse 11, if the spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also bring your body, your mortal body, to life by his spirit that dwells in you. So this is, he says, the Lord is that spirit. That the Lord, our letter of commendation is written by God in your hearts through us or by us. He's using us as tools. And as long as that spirit is in you and it's in us, we're being brought into this glory and we will be resurrected. Back to 2 Corinthians 4, verse 15. He says, for all things are for your sakes. Why are you allowing these false teachers to take advantage of you, to fleece you, to enrich themselves or enrich their egos at your expense? When in fact, we are made ministers so that we can be your servants. We are here at your service by the Lord's pleasure. And so everything is for you. And this glorious resurrection and being part of this first fruits operation in order to bring salvation to all of Israel, in order to bring salvation to all of mankind. This is the order of operations. For all things are for your sakes as first fruits Israel, that the abundant grace might through the thanksgiving of many redound to the glory of God. Here in the Complete Jewish Bible, they translate this. All this is for your sakes, so that as grace flows out to more and more people, it may cause thanksgiving to overflow and bring glory to God. Here in chapter 3, where we were last week, verse 1, he says, do we begin again to commend ourselves? Or do we need, as some others, epistles of commendation to you or letters of commendation from you? And we already read this in chapter 2, verse 17, that we're just sincere. We're just plain speakers of the glory of God. And in chapter 11, we'll be in a few weeks, but I just wanted to bring it forward now. Chapter 11, verse 12 of 2 Corinthians. But what I do, that I will do, that I may cut off occasion from them which desire occasion, that wherein they glory, they may be found even as we. Let me read this in the Complete Jewish Bible. No, I do it and will go on doing it in order to cut the ground from under those who want an excuse to boast that they work the same way we do. No, they don't. And you just have to look at our ministry and look at the persecution we are facing and how we don't deviate from teaching the truth. Compare and contrast to the false teachers. Back to just wrapping up chapter 4 now, verse 16. For which cause we faint not. This is why, no matter what we face, we just keep preaching the gospel. Woe unto me if I preach not the gospel. For which cause we faint not, because of the spiritual operation that God is orchestrating in us, in you, through us. For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, we are earthen vessels. We are fragile. We are dying. For though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. So Paul can see very clearly this spiritual operation, and that by preaching the gospel faithfully, he is growing in the glory of Christ. And by preaching the gospel faithfully, they are growing in the glory of Christ. And so they absolutely cannot faint. No matter what persecution we're facing, the glory that we're facing is far greater. And so the inward man is being renewed day by day. And that's that transformation and going from glory to glory. For he says this, for our light affliction. He was stoned within an inch of it. I think he was left for dead. And he calls it our light affliction. And this he learned from Christ. Christ saw the crucifixion, he says, despising the shame of the crucifixion. In other words, he gave the crucifixion no weight, no consideration compared to the glory that was to be revealed in him. And Paul is saying this, what we're facing, it's a light affliction. And the false teachers could never face what we're facing. They would cut and run. But for us, we continue because it's a light affliction, which is but for a moment. It's just however long it lasts, it's a moment compared to eternal life. Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. There's no comparison, he says. In the Complete Jewish Bible, they translate this, for our light and transient troubles are achieving for us an everlasting glory whose weight is beyond description. This is why they don't faint. This is why, despite all the reasons to be discouraged and to give up, they don't. And finally, verse 18, while we look not at the things which are seen, which the false teachers do, we're not doing that. So they're looking, hey, look how fragile he is. Look how weak he is. They're looking at the physical. Paul is juxtaposing their vision to his. While we, again, think of Titus, Timothy, Silvanus, Apollos, Paul, the true teachers, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. You see an earthen vessel, Paul sees the glory of Christ growing from day to day. You see persecution, Paul sees the resurrection. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, they're temporary. But the things which are not seen are eternal. And he says, this ministry, we're doing this ministry in the presence of God. The false teachers have no idea. They're just looking at what is seen. And I just want to conclude here. We'll be here next week in chapter 5, God willing. But here, we'll just conclude with this. In verse 12, and I'll read this from the Complete Jewish Bible, we are not recommending ourselves to you again. He says, like, do we need letters of commendation for you or to you? We're not recommending ourselves to you again. We've already done that. We've established our credibility. You wouldn't exist if it wasn't for us. We are not recommending ourselves to you again, but giving you a reason to be proud of us. Look at the difference between our ministry and the false teachers. So it's not that we're trying to win favor with you. We just want you to understand the difference. We're giving you a reason to be proud of us so that you will be able to answer those who boast about a person's appearance rather than his inner qualities. So we'll get to chapter 5, but I just wanted to bring that forward here because he's talking about these earthen vessels, which, yeah, we're fragile. Yeah, their accusations are accurate. Everything they say about us and how frail we are and maybe how unimpressive we are, it's true. But we're going to equip you with how to answer that. It's not about what you can see physically. It's about what you cannot see physically. And this is what's happening inside, growing from glory to glory. And if our gospel is hidden, it's like the Moses. To this day, when Moses is read, there's a veil. And to this day, when Christ, the glorious Christ, is preached, there's a veil. And if our gospel is hidden, it's hidden to those that are lost. So that is chapter 4 of 2 Corinthians. God willing, we'll continue with chapter 5 next week. Remember, Jesus is Lord. And hopefully you'll be able to join us on Sabbath. This coming Sabbath, God willing, I'll be bringing the sermon, and we will be teaching at our regular time of 1:30 Eastern time on Saturday. We look forward to seeing you then. Jesus is Lord. What a mighty God we serve. Amen.